You take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8. My intentions this morning is to give some continuing thoughts on the subject of adoption and then close it out next week with the privileges that we have as being an adopted son of God and daughter of God. But we find ourselves in Romans chapter 8, if you would. Romans 8, beginning in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, eternal death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. This morning, I want to consider some thoughts from verses 14 through 16 with giving some blessings later about being an adopted child. That's probably going to come next week. And as we have noted already, life in the Spirit, when we use that phrase, those terms, life in the Spirit is life as a Christian. It's not talking about life for a non-Christian. Doesn't make any sense. To have a life lived in the Spirit is only for Christians. Now, there's mystical, New Age mumbo-jumbo going on, but when it comes to biblical terminology and biblical phrases, when we talk about what the Bible says, the life of the Spirit belongs to the Christian, because only the Christian has the Spirit of God living in him, not the unbeliever. So the God who has saved us is still saving us, and the God who is still saving us will ultimately save us. That's what we've looked at. In other words, the God who has saved us in the past, a definite, definitive justification, is still saving us. Ongoing process of making us more like Jesus and maturing us, that's sanctification. And the God who is still saving us will save us. That is, that act where He completes what He began and finalizes everything. He brings it to completion. That's glorification. God is committed from start to finish. And that's why Paul can so confidently write in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure this, that He, that is God, who began a good work in you, church, will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. And so that the God that is committed to save us is committed to complete this salvation, to finalize it by providing every resource and power that He has. Now let me just, I got to thinking about that last night. And I was considering, you don't need to turn there, I was considering what Paul had to say and wrote to the Ephesian church, that he prayed for them. And among the things that he prayed for them, he prayed that they would know, that their eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they may know what is the hope to which they have been called, the riches of His glorious inheritance that are in the saints. And here's the other one that he prayed for. That they may know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. There is the power of God. The power of God working in the individual Christian life. Corporately, He is working. The power of God is seen on every page of Scripture. He is seen in every life of the believer. And He is working. Every resource that God has, He brings it to pass in the life of the believer so that he may accomplish all that he promised to accomplish. So this power, Paul prays, I want you to see the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he did what? When he raised him from the dead and he seated him at the right hand of God the Father, raised him from the dead, showing his power over death. Seated in him at the right hand of God the Father, showing his power to rule and to reign and to be the ultimate authority in all of life. That God showed his power in the work of Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated in him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is to be named. Not only in this age, but in the age that is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he put him as head over all things, even the church, Paul writes to the Ephesian church. There is power. And I am saying to you on the authority of the Scriptures that when you see and think and dwell upon the great salvation and the great love and the grace and the riches of God's grace that has been lavished on every believer, you need to know God is behind the scenes securing all of that precious, precious salvation that he has bought for you. He will bring it to pass by every power that he has and every resource that he has. And because of that, not one of God's people, not one of God's own will ever be lost. And this is the testimony of Scriptures that we saw last week from John chapter 6, John chapter 10, Ephesians chapter 1 verses 13 and 14, when it says that the Holy Spirit now indwells the Son of God, the child of God, and so that he has sealed us and he has become the guarantee of this inheritance that we have. Not one of his children will be lost. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, that is present tense. Nothing will strip us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8. And there is nothing that will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Death, nor life, nor things present, nor things to come. Nor things above earth, nor things under earth. We can add anything we want to. There is nothing that will ever strip us from the very power and the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches us. It's an immeasurable power, one that we can't even consider. And to be right about it, our minds begin to explode how powerful God is to bring this great work of salvation to us. So what do I have to look forward to then? You know what you have to look forward to? Whatever God has promised us. That's what we have to look forward to. What do we have to look forward to? Everything that God has promised and nothing less, church. Nothing less. And you won't be disappointed. If you begin to look in the Scriptures, you will see what awaits the child of God. That God has declared that we have a secured inheritance, secured by the Holy Spirit and guaranteed by Him that it will take place. He has declared from us that we have an inheritance and we have it and it's secured. We have this life, the eternal life that is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. You will never blame God for not fulfilling His word. God's will take place. His purpose has been declared and it will be accomplished perfectly according to Ephesians, Isaiah chapter 46 also. God will never blush. He will never be accused of failure to bring it to pass. God will finish it. God will finish it. God has been good. God has been good all the time. I had a cringe moment the other day. I was in a store, a local store, right around the corner here, and it's really compact, and a lot of people were getting in. I was getting some gas for the car, and I heard, and all of a sudden there were several elderly people there, and all of a sudden, someone said, God is good, and she said, yes, God is good to me, and it was going good. I thought, it's almost like a spirit of revival about to break up. I said, I'm going to see how this is going to pay out, and then there's one guy that can mess it all up. He meant well, but he didn't. It wasn't well. He's in the back. He said, yeah, God has been good to me. God has been good to me, and I've been as good to God as He's been to me, and he realized what he said. I believe, I hope he realized it. He said, now, I've messed up. But his theology is so whacked out. Can I just make this very clear. Nothing in the Scriptures declare to us that we've been as good to God as He's been to us. You can't do it. You can't do it. And if you think that, then you don't understand what salvation is. You don't understand what Christianity really is. God has been good to us, that He lavished upon us. And we once walked in the deadness of our sins and our trespasses. The Bible says that we follow the course of this world and we follow the prince and the power of the air that now works in the sons of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy with which the love with which He showed to us, in that. Now let me show you how great His love is. He said, but God, who is rich in mercy with which the by which the love He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He didn't wait for you to become a good person. He didn't wait for you to straighten up your life. He says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, and a dead man is a dead man, you have no life in you. He is saying that these people had no spiritual life. And at the very moment that God says we have no spiritual life in us, He says, but God, and He comes and He rescues us from that deadness. Well, I can choose to follow God. You can't choose to follow God as a dead man. It doesn't happen. Spiritually dead men have no spiritual life in them to come upon God. And that's why Paul talks about in Corinthians, in Romans. That's the love of God. That's how deep the love of God is. And so He did this for us, and nothing will be able to change that. Nothing will be able to impede that at all. When Paul was in near death in his final imprisonment in 2 Timothy 1:12, he had this confidence. He was bold and he was unashamed, unwilling to recant in order to save his own physical life. Listen to what he said. Because he was a preacher of the gospel, he said, this is why I suffer as I do, because I preach. But I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed, whom I have believed. Not what I have believed, but whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been committed and entrusted to me. Now, he could be talking about the gospel that was committed to him, that God is going to secure, or he could be talking about his own life. Whatever the case may be, you need to focus on what God says about God. God is saying about Himself that He is committed. He is committed to His people, and He is committed to the gospel that He gives to His people, that they give to the world. He's that committed to it. Paul's not boasting of us in a self-confidence. He is boasting in God. He is boasting in the power of God and the willingness of God and the grace of God and the peace of God and the joy of God. And I am saying to you, church, that God has all the credentials to be trusted. He has a track record that can be followed throughout the Scriptures. Throughout your life, He has a track record. And you can trace that track record, and it can be stamped with a stamp that said, faithful, faithful to the end. That is the testimony of Scriptures. How long will God choose to be faithful? Will He get so tired of us? Will we get in so many so many problems that we create for ourselves, where He said, you know, I've had enough. He's a father that loves His children. And He comes to their aid. And He bends His ear. And He stoops. And He listens. And he reaches out. And He says, I love you with an everlasting love that will never change, ever change. That is God. Paul had a confidence. He says, I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And so from the start to finish, we're here because God is here. And He's going to ensure the start of our salvation, the perseverance in our salvation, and the end of our salvation. There's a little letter, I think there's written by Jude, I think James's brother, and it's about 25 verses right before the book of Revelation. And it's very interesting. He encourages the readers to persevere in the faith. And he says this in verse 21, keep yourselves. He tells the believers, keep yourselves. And anytime that brings a lot of, those are scary words to me. I have to do what for myself? You want me to keep myself? And not only do I want to, he want me to keep myself, I want you to keep yourself in the love of God. Not sure how I'm to do that. I'm weak. I don't have the power to do that. But he encourages us. And that's man's responsibility, the Christian's responsibility. That the responsibility of the Christian is to work hard and to train yourself and to discipline yourself to be godly and to persevere until the end when Jesus comes. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. But don't panic here. It's not left on you. All the burden's not left on you, church, because he says in verses 24 and 25, it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. You keep yourselves, you work hard, it's your responsibility by the grace of God and the power of the enabling spirit that lives in you to persevere unto the end. But at the same time, you have this providential, sovereign God who has his hands under you and he keeps you from stumbling. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen. God is ensuring. You don't have to walk out of here wondering. God grants you, offers you assurance of your salvation, but he ensures your salvation. Your justification, your sanctification, your glorification, he's ensuring us that he will keep us from stumbling. He will ensure our perseverance in the faith. And in turn, this persevering in the faith will what? Bring assurance. He ensures us that he will do this, and in his insurance, he brings us assurance that we belong to him. Because when you see these nuggets of the Holy Spirit working in your life, you rest assured, my friend, because it is all, that is assurance that you belong to him. Because those little nuggets of the Holy Spirit are produced by the Holy Spirit and only by the Holy Spirit. So I look to God to save me and I look to God to keep me. And he keeps us and God maintains us using his greatest resource. You know what it is? Himself. God uses himself and all its power. That there's no greater resource at God's disposal than himself. What other resource do we need? What other resource should we look upon? But only the great God of all creation, who is created with his very word and spoken into existence and upholds that very creation by the word of his power, Hebrews tells us. What else do we need? You don't even have to get past the first two verses of Genesis, the first two verses of the Bible, to let your confidence roar like a lion. God is ensuring. And God is bringing assurance to you, my friend. Spirit of God, the third person, the triune Godhead, is fully God. He is said to indwell, live, take up residence in the believer. God himself is in the believer. And how do I know that it's this thrice holy God abiding in me? Because he is actually producing in the believer the evidence that God is at home. That's what I've been trying to plaster upon you the last 3 weeks. I am saying that there is a lifestyle for the believer. There is a way he will handle the believer. There is a way for the believer, now that he's a Christian and the Spirit of God dwells in him permanently, there's a way that he holds his life. There's a way that he lives his life in integrity. There's a way that he treats his money. There's a way that he treats his time and his language and his behavior and his parents and his spouse and his girlfriend and boyfriend or his regular friend. And the way he treats those things says that I'm a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And how do I know that it is God living in me? Because he produces in your life the very deeds of God. God producing the very deeds of God. That's what he's doing. Things that God does, the believer does. and He wants to do. And when I see these things in my own life that only the Spirit of God can do, then it gives me assurance that I belong to Him. So when I see mercy and I see grace in my life being shown to other people, and when you see self-control and love and joy and the peace of God and patience that brings glory to God, you need to know that's assurance God is in me. That's why He calls it the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. I know that I'm living in the Spirit of God when I realize that I'm a debtor to God and I owe my salvation to Him. I know that I'm living in the Spirit of God when I war against sin. I know that I'm living in the Spirit of God when I am led by the Spirit of God, so that the Spirit lives in the believer. What does He do in you? In verse 13 of Romans 8, He produces and He says, "But by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body." In verse 14, He says, "For," it's connecting verse 14 with verse 13 that it just said, the Spirit allows you to war against your ugly flesh and defeat it. And He says in verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are what? Are sons of God." I know that the Spirit is leading me when I fight and I war with sin daily. And this brings assurance for me that I belong to Him. And verse 13 and verse 14 reveals the power of the Holy Spirit over the power of sin. You got that? And when I see this power of the Holy Spirit over this power of sin, please know it is only because I am a son of God. That's how He brings it all together. You don't fight against the flesh unless you're a son of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You have no desire to do so. And so the Spirit of God leads me to do the things of God and the works of God by leading me away from the things that bring Him dishonor, and at the same time leading me to those things that bring Him honor. So if you belong to Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God. And if you have the Spirit of God, you belong to Jesus Christ. And since you belong the Spirit of God to Christ, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, then this Spirit of God will lead you to honor God by putting to death the deeds of the body. And you put to death the deeds of the body, it reveals that you are a son of God. That's how that works out. William Hendrickson brings out some good points about being led and influenced by the Holy Spirit. He says this, "The leading of the Holy Spirit is not sporadic, but it's constant. It's not being injected in the lives of our God's children now and then in moments of great need or in danger, but on the contrary, it is steadily constant. The Spirit of God leads the children of God to put to death the deeds of the body and to lead you in life constantly, not every once in a while. Why could He do that? And how could He do that? Because He lives in you. It's present tense. Not wondering tense. It's present tense. It also, when we speak of the leading of the Holy Spirit, Hendrickson said, it is not, at least not primarily protective. When it says the Holy Spirit is guiding us and leading us, it's not primarily protective, but corrective. He says in the entire context, nothing is said about guarding God's children from receiving physical harm. Nothing about keeping them out of danger when traveling. On the other hand, the immediate preceding context refers to putting to death the disgraceful deeds of the body by the Spirit. That's corrective. I don't want this in my life, and the Spirit of God leads me and empowers me to get rid of the dirty stuff. The Holy Spirit, in leading us, He says it not merely directs, but it controls. To be led by the Spirit of God means more than to be guided by Him, but He becomes the controlling influence in our lives, bringing them at last to glory. I know that we tend to think, oh, the Holy Spirit has guided me to do this and guided me to do that, but is He guiding you to kill the deeds of the body of the flesh? If He's not doing that, don't you blame the Holy Spirit on other things, because that's the primary thing He's going to be doing. Yes, he guides you through life, and praise God for that. But if you are in habitual, ongoing sin, and you're not fighting, you're not warring, man, this lust in my mind, God, cleanse my lust. This greed that I have, God, take this desire, this covetousness, I'm fighting against it today. If that's not indicative of your life, don't talk about the Holy Spirit leading you in other places. Because the Holy Spirit deals with the issue of sin first. The believer comes with a broken heart, a poor spirit, brokenness before God. Because every day he recognizes that I've sinned against God. I'm struggling with this and I'm struggling with that. And God is not hoping that he just presses hard upon you and just makes you miserable. Oh, the Holy Spirit and God himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, work in unity to bring you the greatest joy in life. Because listen, the greatest joy in the life of a Christian will come not when there is sin rampant, but there when sin is dealt with. That's when the most joyous days of your life will be. We are led by the Spirit of God because we are the sons of God. This applies to no other group. If you're a child of God, no one else, and you know people are, no one else can make that statement. I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God. Only Christians can say that. And the Spirit cries out in the Christian, out of the Christian, the words Abba, Father. And it indicates the close, personal, intimate relationship with the Father. We are children of the Father. And we are children of the Father every day of the year. Not on special holidays. I used to go see my dad, my earthly father. He lived in Wyoming and Palm Springs. He lived all over. And every periodically I would go see him every so many years. And that was it. He was dad to me for a week. I hate to say that. I don't want to be irreverent, and I don't bring dishonor to my earthly father. I don't, and that's not my intention. But for the week, that's when I knew him as dad. I had no relationship with him outside of that other than phone calls. But what I see in the Scripture is that God is not a holiday God. He is not a special occasion God. He is indwelling us right now, and we are his children on every day, not simply on special holidays. The God who is Lord, all authority, all supreme, all dominion, all majestic, all sovereign, all righteous, creator of the universe and every creature that inhabits, is also my Father. That'll throw a whammy on career day. When you go, said, tell me who your father is. Oh, sure. My father's creator and sustainer of the universe. He's all sufficient. He's all sovereign. He has all dominion and supreme authority in the universe. So what does your father do? So the same Spirit that leads me to kill the flesh, which is hostile to the things of God, is the same Spirit who cries out, this intimate calling of Daddy, and who gives an eternal witness. It's there in me, the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with my spirit that I belong to him. Your son, your daughter of God, by faith in Jesus Christ. I reverence God because he is God. But I have confidence before God because he's my Father. The all-consuming fire God is my very close, intimate, personal Father. And there are privileges that come with that. We'll see that next week. But God is our Father? Yes. He's not merely a sovereign judge and ruler. He's also our Father. Jesus died as a substitute for our sin to justify us in God's courtroom. He justified us so that he might adopt us into his family. And this means that when we come to God, we don't have anything to fear. This is astonishing, isn't it? That our Father listens and inclines his ear to us. From Psalm 5, 1 through 3, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning, give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and Lord my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you. And watch, that's God, that's your Father. You go with that confidence? You should. Let me tell you what doesn't bring confidence. Sin in your life. You had a moment in your life, you ever been like in habitual sin, or just sin, period. It don't have to be habitual. Maybe a one-time thing. Have you ever said, man, I'm a child of God. I feel like I'm God's son. And sitting here doing the wrong thing? It won't happen. It's not supposed to happen. Spirit of God will never say, stamp of approval on this lifestyle. No. We've been illegally adopted into the family of God as the Son of God. You know what John 1:12 says? And to all who did receive him and who believed on his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. There it is. Who were born not of the blood, not of the will of the flesh, but of the will of God. God did that. So faith comes before adoption. The status of sonship is legally bestowed on the believer. You need to know that it's an exalted status. All the oohs and ahs in the classroom will belong to the fact that you belong to God's family. I go to do career day. Nothing really overwhelming about it. Oh, your dad does this, your dad does that. My Father created all things? Tell me more. It's a privileged status. As Paul would write in Ephesians 1, verse 5, he says, in love, he predestined us for adoption. I have this bracketed right here because I didn't see it at first when I read it for several times, but I bracketed these next two words. He says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself, I love it, to himself, as sons through Jesus Christ, according to what? The purpose of his will. God was very particular and he was very definitive about this. It was his will to predestine you to the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Wow. You won't be saying, look what family I'm in, and look why I'm part of this family. You will bow your face before God, and it ought to be every day of our lives, and especially as we come together. You know, it's amazing to me that we flippantly come in here and we sing and we do this, but I'm telling you, there ought to be a reverence for God, a joy to be here and to see one another, but a reverence before holy God. Because he predestined us to be to adoption to himself for sonship through Jesus Christ. Wow. There's a lot of privileges. A lot of privileges. But that's what God did. It's an exalted status. The status of sonship is legally bestowed. According to the law, you belong to God. John Murray has said, here we have the ultimate source and the highest privilege brought together. And let me just close with this. Because the further I go, the more I want to go. And I'm going to stop. Listen to this. Ephesians 2, 18 and 19 say this. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, we both have one access, Gentile and Jew. We both have access. It means we can go there. We can get there. Doors aren't locked, aren't bolted shut. There's no one saying you can't come in. There's no guard out there. There's no security around. Holy Father says, I've given you access to me through the blood of Jesus Christ. Come on in. You're my son. You're my daughter. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father, to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. There's it. Abba, Father. Don't feel silly. That's the highest, most intimate term you can call your father by. And he listens. And he hears. J.I. Packer has said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook in life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Can't pronounce his name. But one writer has said, it's not for those who are perfect or elite by any stretch of the imagination. None of us is the star athlete, the successful entrepreneur, or the articulate artist whom our other fathers are envious to have. Rather, we are the prodigal son, squandering our God-given dignity on things that don't satisfy. We are children desperately in need of a father willing to constantly give conditional, unconditional love-based love because we constantly fail at all the conditions. God alone can be this kind of father to us. And the same God who prepares our hearts to pray inclines his ear to hear us. This is the one of the great incentives to pray. You have someone who truly, fully listens. No amount of infirmity or blemish could make him avoid us. Our Father has his ear inclined to us, and he's eager to hear from us. Even now, he's listening. Congratulations, son and daughter of God. You have the highest privileges. Let's pray. Abba, Father, Daddy, in the most reverent way I can say that, I say it. I am humbled. To know that my desire to worship, just to come and sing and to be near you and to know you intimately, is because I belong to you. I am prompted to speak and to come and cry out to you because you're my Father. And I don't fear you in the sense, in a bad way, I reverence you because you're God. But I confidently come to you because you're my Father and I can do that. You're not an abusive Father. You're a loving Father. Thank you for revealing that to us. We can never love you like you have loved us. But we love you. And help us to love you more. Be thou my vision, O God. Cause me to look upon you today, in this church to look upon you with great expectation and confidence that you hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.